Let's go to the Word this morning in Philippians. You can follow along in your Bible or the bulletin or up above here as well. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, and righteousness from God that depends on faith.
My name is Ricky Jones, and I do thank you for coming and worshiping with us today. If this is your first time here, we are Redeemer Presbyterian Church. We are coming up close to our fifth birthday, a church that is founded on the firm belief that the true joy is possible, that you can live a life of absolute freedom. But that freedom and joy come at a price, and that price is to realize your own weakness. It's to realize that you are a lot more helpless in the face of your sins and your habits and your worldly desires, and you just don't want the right things, and you don't go about the right way to get them, and the way we go about getting them hurts us. But God has provided for that. He has freed us in Christ, and he has forgiven our sins, and he has loved us more than we would have ever hoped. And I hope that message is encouraging to you today. We are in the middle of a study of the book of Philippians, and we're at a turning point today, and it's a really odd text, frankly. It's a very odd text. When you think about it, if you just kind of look at it, it even seems odd. At first, Paul is he's telling us to rejoice, right? That's a good three words. Rejoice in the Lord. And then he immediately launches into cursing, honestly. And kind of the message there is you have to fight sometimes to stay in a good mood. I don't know if you ever noticed that or not, but sometimes you have to really fight to stay in a good mood. I baptized my son, my oldest son, 14 years ago. And I'll never forget this because it was just a powerful worship service. And I held him. Through the service, my pastor would baptize before the sermon, and I remember after the baptism, holding him in my arms the entire sermon, just praying for him and staring for him, at him and rejoicing in him, and it was a powerful time. And after the worship service, I was walking through the hallways, and Bianca had taken him from me, and I was by myself, and a man in the church came up to me. And I still had tears in my eyes from the service. And he came up to me and he said, "Did you see how the sanctuary was decorated? Can you believe they put a wooden cross on the altar?" And I looked at him and I said, "Shut up! How dare you besmirch this beautiful day by with your stupid legalistic complaints?" I didn't say that. 14 years later, I can tell you with all my heart, I should have. He would have been better off, and I would have been better off, and I wouldn't still be mad about it today. Sometimes you have to fight to stay in a good mood. You have to let somebody know that no matter how hard they try, you're not going to be drugged down their path of slavery. And that's what the Apostle Paul is demonstrating in this text. He turns from rejoicing in the Lord, and it's almost as if he sees these people in Philippi that he's writing to, and he thinks, "Oh no, I know there's a group there that's not going to let them be happy. There's a group there that's not going to be able to get to sleep at night because they're so afraid that somewhere somebody might be having a good time. And I need to let them know how they should address those people. And he tells us in this text that if you want to experience your joy in Christ, you have to absolutely guard yourself against anybody's condemnation. If you're in Christ, then his opinion of you is the only opinion that matters. And you're going to have to fight day and night to protect yourself from your own condemnation and from everybody else's. If you're in Christ, his opinion is the only one that matters, and you have to be vigilant to keep it that way. Look with me at verse 2. Paul says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. That's a kind way of putting it. Oh, thanks, Paul. Now, again, I want to take you to this text because it's important that you see it. Paul doesn't say, look out for those weak believers who don't completely understand the freedom they have in Christ. He doesn't say, be patient with those who want to make up new rules. He calls them dogs, which in his day was absolute profanity. He calls them evil doers. And this is in the Bible, so it's okay to say this is biblically what he means. He biblically means evildoers, workers of Satan's work, condemning you. That's what Satan does. He condemns. He accuses. He calls them mutilators of the flesh, which is, of course, at one time it's a reference to those who want to circumcise. People who want to come up to you and say, oh, you're in Christ, that's great, that's a good place to start. Let me tell you how to finish the work. If you want to be a good Christian, if you really want to be with God and you want him to have all of his blessings, if you want to be an obedient Christian, then you need to be circumcised. You need to follow the dietary laws. And Paul calls them mutilators of the flesh because by even mentioning that kind of thing, they're showing a hatred for the flesh. They're showing a hatred for what God says is good. Now, Paul's not the only person in the Bible who has strong words for legalists. There's this other character, a little-known character in the Bible known as Jesus. And Jesus of Nazareth, of the Lord on earth, said these words in Matthew 23:15. Now, let me give you a little context. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were the teachers of the day. And they were the ones who, they were so worried about keeping the law of God. What they were worried about was this. They wanted to keep you away from the law, right? You have 10 commandments. God gave us one commandment, to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. To make that a little clearer, he gave us 10 commandments, kind of break it up. This is how you love the Lord, but through worshiping him. This is how you love your neighbor. It's kind of the obvious stuff, but it's good to have it written down. You know, how do you love your neighbor? Don't kill him. Don't steal from him. Don't steal his wife. Don't want his stuff. Don't lie to him. The kind of obvious stuff, but it's just good to have it written down. That's it. Well, the Pharisees didn't think you were smart enough to keep those laws. And so they wrote laws that are called hedges to keep you even away from coming close to breaking them. And this is how Jesus described the Pharisees. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single convert. And when he becomes converted, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you yourselves. Paul calls legalists evildoers. Jesus calls legalists children of hell. It's kind of a big deal. He also called them whitewashed tombs. And he demonstrated great anger toward them. The angriest we're told that Jesus ever was when he was dealing with the Pharisees. He wanted to heal a man who had a withered hand. And the Pharisees didn't want him to do it because it was the Sabbath day. And we're told he experienced great anger. Now, we don't tend to think of legalists, of those who want to add to God's law in that way. We want to kind of think of them as, you know, we kind of shake our head and go, well, I think they're kind of misguided. Or sometimes we just laugh at them, which is actually a pretty good way to deal with it. But I think we have to ask ourselves a question. What do Jesus and Paul know that we don't? Because I think it's safe to say they probably know more than we do. When I was a campus minister, and early on in the campus ministry, there was a big kind of thing going on Christian breastfeeding. I don't know how many of you were spared this and how many of you went through the whole thing. But it was, you know, if you were a Christian, you did breastfeeding. But it wasn't enough that you breastfed your babies. You had to breastfeed your babies every 2.5 hours for 30 minutes. And if you were a Christian, you did it that way. And if your baby started crying in between the 2.5 hours, well, you had to let them cry because it wasn't time for them to eat again. And if you're a Christian, you did it this way. And we called it raising children God's way. Gee, that's not legalistic. And, you know, if you did it that way, they would be Christians. And if you didn't do that, you know, if you didn't breastfeed your children every 2.5 hours, they probably would grow up to not be Christians. Now, you think that's an exaggeration. It is not. And we were discussing it as campus ministers and talking about, well, you know, it's got some good points and bad points. And honestly, you know, breastfeeding kind of fell out of popularity when our mothers were, you know, having children. And so it's good to have some kind of rules because our wives don't really know how to do this. And a friend of mine named John Stone stepped in. He said, absolutely not. These people are not Christians. They are legalists. And I said, well, how can you say that? I mean, say they're not Christians? I mean, they quote the Bible. And he said that, I'll never forget this. He said, they are trusting in their own actions, not in the work of Christ. And they are teaching people to trust in their actions, not in the work of Christ. They're not Christians. They don't live by faith. They trust their system. And I think John was accurately portraying what Paul is saying in this text. He's applying what Paul teaches here. He does not say, well, our mentality is to think sin, bad. Legalism is the opposite of sin. Therefore, it's not ideal, but it's okay because sin is bad. Paul says sin, bad. That's right. Legalism is also bad because they are both the opposite of the gospel. They are both the opposite of the gospel. And he explains that by going through his resume. This is what he does in verses 3 through 5. He says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though, and then kind of begins this little conversation. He says, now if anyone has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I would. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. My family did it right. I didn't come into this Christianity, I didn't come into this Judaism thing late. I was brought up in it. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I didn't have to be circumcised as an adult. He said, I was from the people of Israel. I'm not a proselyte. I'm true-blooded. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, of the 12 tribes of Israel. Only two of them were faithful, and I'm from one of those two. He says, when it comes to a language, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. We weren't a worldly family that spoke Greek in my house. We were Hebrew. He says, I was, as to the law, a Pharisee. I studied the law every day of my life. I knew it. He said, as to zeal, I persecuted the church. If anything put himself above the law of Judaism, I tried to stamp it out. And in doing that, what is he doing? He's going through his resume. Now, we all know what resumes are, right? If you want something, you use a resume to kind of get access. If you want a job, you put down your education and your experience and your, you know, whatever, your objectives, and you make yourself look good so that you can put it on this piece of paper and get access into the room so you can get the job. But there's more than just, you know, paper resumes, right? I mean, you walk into a group, a room full of people that you want to be accepted by, and you immediately begin to present yourself as a resume. You know, at sixth grade, what did you do? You looked to see what everybody else was wearing. Because you wanted your clothes to be your resume. And you've been doing that ever since. I was watching football yesterday, as all godly people were. And they showed up at the Auburn football game. They showed kind of a, you know, scene in the crowd. But really focused on one guy. And I knew immediately he's a fraternity boy from Auburn. And I know that because he has the same haircut that fraternity boys at Auburn have had for the last 20 years at least. That's his resume. And we're all still doing the same thing. We wear what other people want to wear, what we think they're going to wear. It's funny. Bo and I and Shane all went to Presbytery this weekend, and Bo was getting passed, you know, doing his exams. And it was funny because we're there for one night, right? And so really, if you're a guy and you're traveling for one night, you need your shaving kit and a shirt. That's kind of it, right? Shane brought two suitcases. Why did he bring two suitcases? Because he was going to Presbytery for the first time, and he wanted to dress right. He wanted them to accept him. That's what we all do. That's what you do. I mean, that's what everybody does. There's no kind of exception to that. You dress and act and talk like the people you want to be accepted by. It was funny. I went to a seminary where everybody was Reformed, and everybody, you know, drank a little alcohol, and a lot of people cussed a little bit. And it was really cute to watch the guys from, like, legalistic backgrounds try to learn how to cuss. And there was actually one of my friends named Claude McRoberts. We had to go to him and say, Claude, you just don't know how to do it. You're saying all the wrong words at the wrong times. It sounds dumb. Just kind of go be who you are. It's okay. We absolve you from needing to cuss. We all want to be accepted by this group. And that's what Paul is talking about. He says, my legalism was perfect. I was accepted by the righteous group. But then I realized that was accomplishing nothing. He doesn't just denounce the people who are legalists. He denounces his own resume, and he says this, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It says, my resume that was perfect and so important to me is useless to me now because I found something so much better. I no longer care about the mud and the toys that I used to play with as a child because I found something so much better. The surpassing value of Christ. And he actually goes so far as to say not that he looks upon all these things as rubbish, which, you know, is a British word. It's really funny, whenever the Bible is trying to translate things about legalists, they try to please the legalists and use cleaned up language, which I think is funny. The word Paul uses here is not rubbish. He was not a British, dignified citizen. He uses the word, the best translation, that almost every literal translation you'll turn to, translates it dung. All that righteousness I look to as repugnant, as nasty, as something I want away from me. Why did he hate it? He hated it because he realized that by being good, he was trying to get away from Jesus. It was his righteousness that kept him from coming to Jesus. Please don't think that spirit died with Judaism. Christians grow up with that same spirit. When I grew up, I wanted so badly to be right and to be good. I was an officer in two different youth groups. I was the president of FCA. When I went to college, I immediately joined the Christian groups. I was in three different Christian groups. I went to four Bible studies a week. I spent my Christmas break doing missions. I spent my summer breaks doing missions. I spent spring break doing missions. And if that wasn't enough, my sophomore year, the second semester, I got up at 6:30 in the morning for a prayer meeting 3 times a week. Finally, my junior year, my campus minister asked me, why? And the answer had to be, it was only one answer, I'm doing what makes me feel good about myself. I'm trying to make me feel good about myself. And that was keeping me from Jesus. And in order to have Jesus, I had to stop feeling good about myself and let Him love me as a sinner. And as I let Him love me as a sinner, and I received that love, I was able to love Him. And finally have a righteousness that is not my own. It finally hit me that all those people that I felt better than, all those people who were going out and going to the wild parties and doing the sin, they were doing the same thing I was doing. They were doing what felt good to them. I was doing what felt good to me. And neither one of us were Christians. And Paul realized that. He realized that he could never be good enough to earn God's favor. And so he receives God's favor. It is a righteousness that does not come from the law. It is a righteousness that is from God and depends on faith. It's a righteousness that when we trust Christ by faith, when we put our faith in Him, when we embrace Him, then all of His favor comes with Him. And we have Him. And importantly, it is a faith that wants Him. It doesn't want to use Him for something else. Notice that Paul does not use Christ now as his new resume. The knock on Christianity has always been and will always be that our church is filled with hypocrites. And you know, I've argued about that and argued about that, and finally I've come to the conclusion they're right. And it's a temptation that we all have to struggle with every day. And the temptation is this: we all want to use Jesus to get something else. We do. We're wanting to use Jesus to get status in the community, or we want to use Jesus so that we can feel better than other groups of people, or we want to use Jesus so we have our children grow up and not rebel and not do drugs and not, you know, have a bad reputation. But Paul wasn't a hypocrite because he wasn't using Jesus. He just wanted Jesus. The surpassing value of knowing Jesus. Of knowing Christ. By Christ's righteousness, he got to know Christ. It's a quandary. How do we love somebody that's not... I want to talk about this for a second. I think it's a big deal. A lot of us learn to use Jesus to get something else. We use Jesus to get wealthier. We use Jesus to get healthier. We use Jesus for something. And it's hard for us to understand how can we just have Christ for himself. I went through this period of reading Henry James novels, and one of them was called Washington Square. It's a story about a plain girl who was not very intelligent, not very attractive, but she was very wealthy. And she attracted the interest of this extremely debonair, smooth-talking gentleman, but who had no money. And so the question was always, does he really love her? Or does he just love her to get her because he wants to get her money? And at the end of the book, she confronts him. And she says, "Do you want me or do you want my money?" And he says, "I want you with your money. Would you want me if I weren't good looking? Would you want me if I didn't entertain you and have this personality?" We all want something from the person that we love. What's wrong with me wanting you for your money? And it's a stinging question. Is it possible to really love somebody with no interest? Is it possible to love somebody without really just wanting to use them to get something else? It's a stinging question. And it's a question that ultimately we can only answer in the gospel. Because Jesus loved us knowing the only thing we were going to give him was pain and sacrifice and suffering, but he loved us so much that he came and got us. And our love for him is purely reflexive. It's receiving what he's done for us. We're not using him to get something else. We just want him. And that's what protects our Christianity from becoming hypocritical, when we just want him. And when we have him, we have everything we need. And so we don't need to follow new rules. And I really want you to take this away. I want you to learn to live without legalism. Because it's everywhere. It's everywhere. I mean, in some ways, you just got to make fun of it. I don't even know. I got questions this week about, is it okay to take your kids to Incredible Pizza? Because, you know, Incredible Pizza gives you coupons for playing the games. And isn't that just like gambling? And I'm sorry, I mean, some of you may be really struggling with that question, but you deserve to be laughed at. I mean, I'm sorry. Sometimes you just have to laugh at the question so you'll relax. Really, you do. You got to learn to live without legalism. It's okay. Take your kids to Incredible Pizza if you like bad pizza that costs a lot of money. I don't care. But I want you to live without the burden of somebody else's law. How do you do that? How do you learn to live without the burden of other people's laws? First thing you need to do is learn to ask yourself the question, why? Let's start with church. Why are you here this morning? Would you have felt guilty if you slept in? If you would have felt guilty for sleeping in, you probably should have slept in. Would you feel guilty if you didn't have a quiet time in the morning? Some of you have not skipped a quiet time in years. I don't know who you are. Most of my friends have. But if you haven't skipped a quiet time in years, it might be time for you to put your Bible up for a few weeks and see if you're just doing it to make yourself feel better about you. If your confidence is in the flesh, in the fact that you're doing something right, put your Bible up until you miss Jesus. Come to church because this is where Jesus is. Not because you'd be a bad person if you don't. I really mean it. I had a student who was at Mississippi State who was converted by skipping Sunday school. Her third year as a student, she had never missed a single RUF. She had never missed a single worship service. She had never missed anything. And she woke up late one Sunday, and she was throwing her hair back into a ponytail, and she was racing out the door. And she finally stopped and said, "Why? I don't even like Sunday school. I'm going so that I won't feel guilty." And at that point, the Lord convicted her heart, and she realized that she was trusting in her own flesh. She was trusting in the fact that she did the right thing, not trusting Jesus. There's no freedom in that. You will fail eventually. It's a treadmill and a slavery. Ask yourself why you do what you do. Secondly, fight foolish rules. If you hear people making up things that Christians have to do or making up things that Christians don't do, question them and fight them. And ladies, I want to be honest here. I don't want to sound sexist, but you tend to be more susceptible to this than the guys. Last week I talked about, you know, just sin and rebellion and obedience, and that's for the guys, okay? Guys tend to sin first and ask questions later. And I'm speaking typically, you know, there are bad girls out there too. Typically, guys tend to sin first and ask questions later. Typically, girls, the ladies I know, tend to live in fear that maybe there's something they should be feeling bad about and don't know it. You know, maybe I should feel bad about this. Am I supposed to? No. No. No, you're not. If someone tries to bind your conscience, tell them no. Don't let anybody bind your conscience with something that's not clearly in God's law. Clearly. And if you've grown up in the church and you had no idea something was in God's law, it probably isn't. Some of you need to go out and do something naughty. Not sin. But do something that would make you feel guilty. Some of you have been years without having ice cream for supper. That's a shame. Some of you need to go a month without going back to the gym to work out. Why? Why do you go? Some of you need to get a tattoo. Just so you'll quit feeling self-righteous toward those who have them. Just so you'll quit putting confidence in your flesh. Some of you need to go without makeup for a couple of weeks because all it is a resume to get you accepted by other people. And you think you're invaluable if they don't love you. And if somebody tries to judge you for how you look, you need to look at them and say, I don't care what you think. I don't live for your approval. I have the approval of Jesus Christ, and it's all that matters. You've got to fight for your joy, and you can't let anybody take that from you. You've got to fight for it. You've got to fight against your own silly rules. If you feel good about the fact that you're fiscally responsible, you might need to go take a lavish vacation. If you haven't missed a day of work in 5 years, call in sick tomorrow. You're not living for your boss's approval. You need to relax and let Jesus be your righteousness. Some of you, you need to look at anyone who wants to condemn you, and you need to look at their condemnation and condemn that. If you send your kids to public school and somebody tries to look at you as if you're being less of a Christian because you don't homeschool them, you need to condemn that and tell them, I live for the approval of Jesus Christ and nothing else. If somebody thinks that you don't vote correctly, honestly, let's just be honest. Let's just pull it all back. I think some of you are way too Republican. And you need to tell me to take that to the pit with me. Because you're not voting for my approval. You are voting for the approval of Jesus. And it is all that matters, and you have it. Stop living under the burden of other people's opinions. Be free. You are in Christ. You can't be holier. If someone tries to steal that from you, fight for it. And then live passionately. I want you to do things that you enjoy with passion and abandon. The holidays are coming up. Celebrate. Have good parties. Christians should be the ones having the best parties that people want to come to. We were listening to testimonies and stories about churches the other day, and there's this one church in El Paso. It's a church plant, a primarily Hispanic church, and they had a Halloween party, and there was this couple from Mexico that were there, and they were like 50, and they had they're 40, they're my age, who am I kidding? And their children, they were all going around trick-or-treating as part of the party. And the adults were dressed up, and all the other adults were like, that looks silly. But these people were having a blast. And the pastor asked them, So, why'd you dress up? And the couple said, we grew up in a very religious family and we're never allowed to go trick-or-treating. This is the first time in our lives we've gone trick-or-treating. It's a shame. Go trick-or-treating. But that's a pagan tradition. So's football. Who cares? Are you a pagan? If you're not a pagan, then don't worry about it. Go to the party. Good heavens. Live passionately. Do what you do with joy and abandon. If you love softball, you go play hard. Play hard. Have a blast. And if somebody tries to bind your conscience by saying, you played a great game, you look at them and in the back of your mind say, I don't care what you think about how I played. I wasn't playing to please you. If you like to work out, go work out. And if somebody comes up to you and says, man, you're really looking great, you say in the back of your mind, I don't care what you think about how I look. I'm not trying to please you. Some of you need to throw your bathroom scales away. You need to quit trying to please everybody else and live with abandon and enjoy the Lord. The Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the oldest creeds that we still use, is the constitution of this church. And it is filled with instructions of the law of God. I mean, it's got this much on the Ten Commandments. You memorize everything it says about the Ten Commandments, and you'll be overwhelmed by it. But you know how it starts out? By saying you were created for this purpose, to enjoy God. Enjoy Him. Enjoy the Lord. Do something with abandon. Well, but this is a valid question. I was talking to Shane about my sermon yesterday, and he said, well, how do you know you're not going too far? It's a good question. It's called the Ten Commandments. Some of you need, if you've never grown up in the church especially, you need to learn the Ten Commandments so you can forget them. Honestly, the people who are the most susceptible to legalism, the people who are the most susceptible to these foolish and silly rules, are people who don't know the Bible. If you know the Bible, then you can say, I'm sorry, that's not in there. I know it. That's not in there. Typically, when I get an email about, you know, is such and such okay? Is this a sin or is that a sin? My answer is no, that's stupid. That's not in there. But if you don't know the Bible, you don't know what's in there. So you need to go learn it. You need to go get the Westminster Shorter Catechism and learn the Ten Commandments. Like I said, it's not stuff that's going to surprise you. Don't kill anybody. You know, don't steal. Don't lie. And then live your life. You learn the law so you can forget it. Bianca and I rewatched one of our favorite movies last week. And it's a perfect illustration of what I'm trying to describe. The movie's called Shine. And it's about the child prodigy and on the piano, David Helfgott, and he's trying to learn. He's in college, and he's trying to learn it's extremely hard, a piano piece to play for the gold medal kind of thing at the end of his career, his college career. And he's trying to learn the Rachmaninoff 3, third symphony or whatever, piano movement. I don't know anything about music, as I'm making obvious. Forget all that. Anyway, his teacher's telling him two things. On one hand, he's saying, you've got to learn it, David. You've got to learn the notes. Your hands have to know the notes so that you can forget it, the notes. And so you can play with passion in all your heart and not worry about whether you're doing it right. And that's what I want for you. I want you to know the law so you can forget it. And so you can just live with passion and enjoy the Lord and love your neighbor and not worry about whether or not you're doing it right. If you're worried about whether or not you're doing it right, You're scared and you're hesitant and you're afraid. Learn the law and forget it. And then you defend it. You defend your life. You live your life with passion and with joy and with freedom. Rejoice in the Lord. If you've never seen the movie Chariots of Fire, I command you to go and get it tonight. And you're all said, condemn your movie recommendations. Thank you. It's a great example. The story of the Scottish Presbyterian Eric Little and running in the Olympics. And Eric has to confront both legalism and license in the story. At first, he makes the Olympic team, and his sister doesn't think he should be on the Olympic team because he should be thinking more about the Lord and dedicating his life to the ministry and not to the foolish running around and foolish Olympics. And he says to his sister, I'm going to go into missions. I'm going to go to China. And she rejoices and she says, so finally we can put all this silly stuff about the Olympics behind us. And he said, no, I'm going to China after the Olympics. And she gets all mad and he says to her, Mary, God made me for a purpose, for China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure. I'm not going to conform to your stupid laws, Mary. I'm not sinning by running fast. But then at the end of the movie, the Prince of Wales comes to him because he's not going to run the race on Sunday. And the Prince of Wales says, it's for your country. And he says, God made kings and God made kingdoms, and He gave them rules by which they will be governed. and that will not break those rules. He knows the law and he refuses to break it. And he refuses to conform to man's laws. And so he ends up running a completely different race that he hasn't ever trained for. And in the very accurate depiction, they show him running at the end of the movie with his hands outstretched and his face up to heaven. His sister said he always ran that way. Glorifying the Lord, enjoying God in his running. Because he had freedom. Freedom from sin. He didn't have to run. He didn't have to be a slave to the worldly approval. And he didn't have to conform to those who said he shouldn't run. Guard your passion. Guard your freedom. Guard your joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Trust only in him. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, I do pray that you would give us the grace, the wisdom, the knowledge to know your law, and the knowledge and the courage to follow it alone. Lord, you have saved us from a life of poverty. You have freed us from sin. I pray that we would be free. In Jesus' name, amen.